man that composed Rock. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
But today we're going to be talking about something very practical, very serious. And I know for the majority of you, you're probably like me. You have a desire to be more Christ-like in your life. You know your own person. You know where you fall short. You know where you're susceptible to continually sinning. You know the thing that so easily trips you up. And sometimes you get angry at yourself and whatever. Well, today's portion of Scripture is so practical. I could guarantee you from the authority of God's Word that if you get the principle down that we're going to be looking at today, and then the practical application, if you would apply that to your life, your spiritual maturity growth curve would just go like this. And so James is going to be very raw, and he's going to be very real with us this morning. Now, we're actually going to start out a little bit sooner in the book, in the Bible, than actually the book of James. So I want you to think with me just for a second. The oldest game in the world is called, and I'm going to put the word blame shifting in there. The oldest game in the world is called blame shifting. If you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3, just kind of setting a foundation for our passage of Scripture in James today, blame shifting. We all have a natural tendency to not want to take responsibility for those things that are happening in our life. We are born pointing a finger up or down or over, across, behind, or anywhere but within. It's the oldest game in the history of mankind. It's called blame shifting. Genesis chapter 3. So I won't read the whole story, but you know that Adam and Eve were told that they could have everything in the garden but the fruit of this one tree, and do not eat of it. And we know from just being at church and hearing that Adam and Eve actually ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. And so along comes God. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to jump in right at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord, Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" Now remember, God asks questions he already knows the answers to. He asks questions about us and to us so that we will think about what we're doing, not for him to get information. So he says, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now notice what Adam says. The man, Adam, said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So who did Adam blame for eating the fruit? Who did he blame? He blamed God for giving him his wife. Now, men are still blaming their wives today, and sometimes they add God to it and sometimes they don't. But notice what Adam said. "The woman that you gave me, what'd you give me this woman for?" Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands between men, husbands and wives, but how many times have you said in your married life, "Why did you bring her or him across my path? Lord, it's your fault, this thing I'm in." So Adam blames God and then Eve. Then the Lord God, verse 13, said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" So he's asking a question. He already knows the answer. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So who did Eve blame? She blamed the serpent. She blamed Satan. So Adam blames God and then Eve. Eve blames Satan. She basically said, and this is the title of the message, the devil made me do it. How many of you have ever said that or heard that or thought that or believed that? The devil made me do it. So from the beginning of time, one of the chief characteristics of man and woman of sin has been the propensity to put off blame to somewhere else or someone else, to not take personal responsibility. Now let me show you a humorous example of this very thing in the very next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. So Moses is called to go lead the people out of Egypt, and Moses is scared that he can't speak, so he asks for his brother to be his sidekick, and so Aaron is his sidekick, and now they're out, and God has been blessing, and God rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh, and so now they're out in the wilderness, and Moses goes up to meet with God on the mountain, and we jump right in Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, verse 1, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, now notice how the ESV has this written. This is pretty funny to me. Up, make us, so in other words, they don't even waste words. They don't even say, hey, could you stand up and do, they just say, up. They tell Aaron what to do. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf. Notice he did this, Aaron, he did this. And they said, these are your gods, small g, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So Moses is up talking to God, and he's hearing from God, and the people down below with Aaron, the sidekick of Moses, the brother, they're making a golden calf, and instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping the golden calf. So just like that, boom. Now skip to, and to me this is, it's very very serious, but there's a little bit of humor in it as well. Turn to verse 21 of Exodus chapter 32. So Moses comes down from the mountain, and he sees what's just taken place. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? So he made a golden calf. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. So who's Aaron's already? He's pointing the blame at who? He's saying, these people. Now notice it gets even more humorous. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of them. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. All I did was throw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I don't even know how that thing got out of there. It was like a miracle from God. Moses, really, I had nothing to do with it. So if you go all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through into the New Testament, what you find is a common denominator amongst men, women, and children. They're always placing blame somewhere else. And it is something of our Savior who took the blame that did not belong to him upon himself so that we could have our sins forgiven. So now if you would, turn back to James chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 again. And here's what I would like to do this morning. I would like to spend just a couple of moments on the holiness of God, a couple of moments on the sinfulness of man, and then I'd like to spend a little bit more time on what I call the cycle of sin, and then we'll make some application on how to have victory as sinful people prone to not take responsibility. James chapter 1, verse 13, I want you to think of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the cycle of sin as I read these verses. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person, and here we get to the sinfulness of man, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, this is the cycle of sin, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He is talking to believers. He's not talking to that world out there that born-again believers like to point to and talk about how sinful they are. James is talking about our own hearts right here. So just to set the context for when we talk about the cycle of sin, I want a couple of moments just get your mind wrapped around the holiness of God. James says that God is untemptable. He cannot be tempted. There's no one inch of allurement to sin to him. He's not vulnerable to sin. There's nothing in him that is attracted like a fly to flypaper. There's no attraction to sin whatsoever. Matter of fact, it's the opposite with God. Sin repels him. It does not attract him. So God never solicits a single believer to do anything that is wrong. He doesn't dangle sin in front of us to see if we take the bait. Whatever you're going through, whatever sin that you've done, you cannot say, God, why did you? That's not a possibility. Now, just a couple of verses. You can just write the verses down. They're very familiar verses, but I just want you to have the foundational point about the holiness of God. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Habakkuk 1:13, about God. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot even look at wrong. 1 John 1:5, and there would be hundreds of these verses. God is light, and in him is no darkness. Now, I struggle with sin. The Word of God says we all sin. And if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. For me particularly, I'm trying to think of the sin that for sure doesn't have any grip in my life. And I would say one for sure would be the sin of homosexuality. It has no allurement to me. Matter of fact, when I think about it, it's one of those things that for me it repels me. It doesn't compel me. There's not one stitch of me that is compelled to that particular sin. And to an infinite degree, God is like that with all sin. There's nothing that compels him to it. He's repelled from it, and he doesn't use it to dangle in front of it. That's what James is saying. So James is saying, if you're going to blame shift, and you are and you do, you need to knock off blaming God. God's not your problem. Somebody said that to err is human, and to blame God is even more human. So we have the holiness of God. He tempts no one. He's not tempted by sin. He doesn't dangle it. He doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't think about it. Okay, so that's one little pillar on this foundation. The next one is the sinfulness of man. Okay, and I just want to quote you a couple verses. Most of you have heard these, but I want them to sink down in because this is talking about you. And it's talking about me. Paul says in Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody that has an inherent goodness within them. He says a little bit later in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and you fall short of the glory of God. Proverbs 19 and verse 3 says that the foolishness of man subverts his way. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin right now, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And so one of the biblical concepts, and probably there's no biblical concept more misunderstood than the sinfulness of man. We look at each other vertically and we say, nice person, bad person. Really good person, really bad person. Would be a great neighbor, would be a bad neighbor. And we measure people according to ourselves. We put them on the right or we put them on the left. God does no such measurement. God is pure. He's holy. And it's so serious that God says in His Word that literally, if you take me serious, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no spiritual connection between me and you outside of Christ. You're dead in your sins. And so you have the holiness of God and you have the sinfulness of man. And if you just ended right there and you didn't mix in the grace of God, we'd be in bad condition. We'd be in bad shape. Thank God that Christ bridged the gap between His holiness and our sinfulness when He died on the cross, when He lived a perfect life. So now I want to do what James is trying to do, and I want us to look at the cycle of sin. And if you are going to write anything down from this morning, I want you to write this little phrase about sin. The problem is not without, the problem is within. So when it comes to sin, the problem is not without, the problem is within. Okay, now James is just like black and white. Put it on paper. Tell us the way it is. Slap us around a little bit, and that's exactly what he does. And so I want us to look at the cycle of sin. Now listen, it's common to all of us, temptation is. And the allurement to do something that is displeasing to God. So if we could get this cycle down and know in advance what is actually happening inside us, that will be a very big key to living a life that's pleasing to God. So here we go on what I call, or other people have called, this cycle of sin. It starts, number one, with desire. Write down the word desire, or think about the word desire. And look at James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, underline it right here, or circle it, by his own desire. By his own desire. Some of your versions have the word lust. That would be okay. The word itself can be a neutral word. It means to have a deep, strong desire or drive for something. The word is actually used by Jesus himself at the Last Supper. He told the disciples, I've long desired to have this supper with you. So it does not have to be necessarily evil. You can desire things that are good. The problem is, and I counted it up myself personally yesterday, 38 times the word desire is used in the Word of God. Only 3 of the 38 were they good desires. Only 3 of the 38. So I want you to notice two phrases in verse 14. Each person, his own desire. So within every one of us in this room, if the new Pope came and he sat in the front, or sat in the big chair behind, I guess would be more appropriate. If the Pope was here himself, if we had all the pastors from the state of Iowa, if we had your favorite grandmother here, we could say from the Word of God that each person, the pastor, the Pope, your grandma, whoever, has his own desire inside of him, working, inside of him or her working. It's universal. It's also present tense. It's a continual operation of who you are. You have continual desires boiling up inside you. It's your default setting. Now let me read verses 13 and 14 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted. It's just a natural occurrence. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to say, I want to be tempted. I'm going to be tempted. I'm going to plan temptation into my life. You're just a passive person. But each person is tempted when he is lured. Passive. You're just lured away. You're enticed. It's just your natural disposition by your own desire. The problem with you is you. The problem with me is me. It's universal. It happens without thinking. So think about this now. Desire is often so evil that even innocent things arouse it. So food, it's a natural desire. It can be a very good desire. But if you're prone to gluttony, that good desire became a bad desire. Sleep is a good thing. Laziness is a sinful thing. Even sex itself, and yes, I'm going to, you know, use the word, and hopefully, you know, you don't send me an email for using the word. It's a God word kind of thing. But Hebrews 13:4 says that the marriage bed is undefiled, but all the sexually immoral and the adulterers God will judge. So we take good things that God gave, and he's going to talk next week about God's the giver of every good thing, and we turn them in by our desires to something that is against God's will. And so we have this desire. And notice, it says in verse 14, let me find it in my Bible, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desires differ amongst us, from man to woman, to woman to woman, to man to man. We have different desires. What tempts me might not tempt you. What's a desire to you might not be a desire to me. We each have our own set of desires that we've accumulated over the years. Here's the problem in church circles. If I don't have a problem with this particular sin because it's no temptation to me, I tend to want to judge the person who has the problem. Or that person judges me. Humility says, let him who thinks he stand beware lest he what? Lest he himself falls. So desire, where this starts in our heart, in the very center of who we are, it starts with emotions and feelings. So write the word emotions down by the word desire. Second part of the cycle of sin, I'm going to use the word deception. Deception. Verse 16, James says, don't be deceived. Literally, he says, stop being deceived. Now look at verse 13. Let no one say, and literally the Greek is, let no one say to himself when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt anyone. Let no one say to himself. So here's the deception. We start to rationalize things we want. We look at something, we have a desire for it, and we naturally rationalize the need to have it. James 17 and verse 9 says what about our heart? It is what? Does anybody know? Our heart is deceitfully wicked. You often can't trust your own heart. So notice the two terms that are used here. One is a hunting term. The other is a fishing term. And verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured, that's the hunting term, and enticed, that's the fishing term, by his own desire. Carried away or lured. It's a hunting term where you're going to use a deceitful means to attract the animal to yourself. The word enticed is a fishing term. It needs to bait by deception. It carries the idea of there's a hook involved that hooks you. When somebody is stuck on drugs, we call them hooked, right? He's hooked on drugs. Not trying to be distasteful here, but just to show you how this is a part of our common vocabulary. A prostitute we often call a hooker. You can read about it in Proverbs 4 and Proverbs 7. So the bait is exciting. The bait looks good. The bait smells good. It appeals to the senses. We have a strong desire. caution is thrown out the window, and our intellect acts. Often, simply wanting something is enough justification for having it. Now, I have a personal story from my bow hunting days. And I have not shot a deer in a couple of years, but just recently my wife surprised me and told me that we could hang the one deer that I did, the one buck I did shoot with my bow, up in our living room. Awesome. I really belong in Polk City now. I feel like I'm one of them. She came to me and said, "Dave, I think your deer would look good." I'm like, "What have you been smoking today?" I mean, really, she came to me. I was like, 30 years I've been kind of nagging about hanging some kind of wildlife in the room and shot down the whole time. See, endurance, if you endure, God, no. Well, the deer's name is Dumbo. Dumbo. I had a friend take me out. I had never shot a deer with my bow before, and I'm in a blind. And it was rut, so the bucks were out running, and we were in the middle of a bean field and some evergreen trees that were in just in the middle of this little thing, and about 100 yards away was some woods. And the gentleman that I was with said that if I rattle these antlers, the bucks that are in the woods will think that there's a buck invading their territory, and they'll run right out to figure out what's going on and chase that buck away. And sure enough, he rattled his antlers, and sure enough, the buck that I named Dumbo peeks his head out of the woods. I'm looking at him with my binoculars, and he comes trotting right over about 30 yards or 20 yards in front of the blind I'm in. And what do? I get nervous. And so I pull back on my bow, and I actually had my finger in the way of the arrow. And so when I pulled all the way back, my arrow flipped off of the bow. And the guy next to me, Ryan Cook, is laughing so loud. Dumbo's out there just looking right at me. Put the arrow back on there, not realizing what happened, and I pull it back. The arrow shoots off again inside the blind. By this time, Ryan's laughing so loud, Dumbo figures something ain't right here, and he takes off running. So, missed my opportunity. Well, Ryan Cook and his generosity takes me out Saturday night, so that was Friday night, and he says, "Dave, we'll see if we can get Dumbo to come back out again." And so he rattles, and what do you think happens? Here comes Dumbo, right out, same spot. This time I pulled back, I knew what I did wrong, I pulled back and I shot, and guess what happened? I shot right underneath Dumbo. Dumbo went circling around behind us, running, goes back into the woods over there, and I was like, "Oh, man, I'll never see that deer again." But remember, what's his name? Dumbo. So Cook says, "Let's wait about a half hour. Maybe we can get him to come back out again." So I'm like, "I don't think so," you know, and I'm praying prayers. "God, you know, if you're real, you'll bring him back out," and all that stuff. "I can't go home. He's going to tell everybody about what I did last night and tonight." And so he rattles these antlers, and Ryan starts laughing. He says, "Look over there at the woods." And literally, this is not a joke. You can ask Ryan if you see him. The deer sticks his head out of the woods, and he's looking around. And I'm like, "Yep, we're over here." And he came to the same spot, and I shot him. And I was like, Ryan says, "I think he actually hit him, Dave." I was like, "Well, that's pretty good." His name's Dumbo. Now, God's too generous and too kind to call us Dumbo. But this is what we do. We have this desire, and there's this thing that comes across our path, whether Satan brings it out there, but it's our own inner desires that have this desire for it, and we want it, and so we're carried away, and we're enticed, and we get hooked, and our mind says, "Yes, I want that thing, I'm going to go after that thing," and simply wanting it often becomes the ground for justifying it. So you have the desire, you have the deception, it goes on every day, all day, and then number three in the cycle of sin, you have the decision. The plan is made to fulfill the emotional desire. And then you have the disobedience. So the desire is your emotion. The deception is your intellect. The decision and the disobedience is your will. All of you is a part of your sin. It's all you. It's all you. And then notice the last part of the cycle of sin as I read verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured. He's enticed by his own desire. Our own desire. Blaming nobody. It's not Eve's fault. It's not Adam's fault. It's not your wife's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your teacher's fault. It's not the referee's fault. Well, in the case of Iowa State, it is the referee's fault. I hear that over there. You are your worst enemy. Now, God's not saying that to be vicious or to beat you down. He wants you to have the victory, but you're never going to have the victory if you don't know what's going on inside your own person. So he says in verse 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins, it will surely die. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Now you say, well, I've sinned and I'm still alive. Look, my heart's beating. Well, there's spiritual death, there's physical death, and then there's death to lots of things that happen with sin. I mean, I want you to think about your own sin and think about some of the things that died in the midst of that sin. Joy. Your clear conscience. Peace. Relationships are killed. Your testimony. So death is the natural outcome. It's built into the system, so to speak, of the cycle of sin. And I've said this many times before, if you can ingrain this in your mind at the very front, before the temptation takes hold, you'll be better off. Here's what somebody said about sin. It just was catchy to me, and maybe it'll be catchy to you. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever thought you would pay. So sin will take you farther than you want to go. I mean, just think. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you ever thought you would pay. God is saying up front, because he loves us, the cycle of sin is death, and it's away from me and not towards me. It's not the road of peace and joy and happiness that it looks like. I know the bait is attractive. If the bait wasn't attractive, there would be no allurement to it. The bait is very attractive. So in the cycle of sin, one of the things that James wants us to see is that we set our own trap. So we're enticed and we're carried away by our own lust. It's the sinful tendency inside us that drives us. And you need to be aware that if you wake up on any given day and you don't think about God and your life and put some word of God into your life, that the natural tendency is for the weeds to grow. That's just the natural tendency. And he's talking to believers. So how do you get the victory then? Because this is demoralizing. I mean, I got this thing going on inside me, and 51 years, I can tell you that it's been getting the victory at different times. There's been lots of victory that God has given, but sin has its own little corners where it gets victory. And, you know, as somebody has said and has often been repeated, I know I'm not where I need to be. I thank God I'm not where I used to be. And yet there's still an element in me that gets very angry at me giving in to me. So how do we get the victory? And this is where I really want to encourage you. And I listed some practical things. At what point do we start to deal with sin? Okay, now I'm going to give you 8 practical things you can do. But here's what I want you to think about. The world deals with sin at the point of the activity. In school, they say, just say no to the activity. If you're a drug addict, well, we gotta take you off of the drugs. A psychiatrist will deal with your environment around you and your actions. Only the gospel and the word of God go for the heart of the problem, which is your heart. So when you go for counseling or you go for whatever, if it's not biblical counseling, if it's not based on the gospel that you can have victory through Christ, if it doesn't go for your heart, then it is really long-term worthless. It can make you feel good for a little bit. It's not God's plan of attack. God decides to work from the inside out, not the outside in. If the problem is the desire and the deception and the disobedience comes from my heart, then God goes here first. Because if he can get you at the heart, then your actions will follow. And so I got just 8 practical applications for getting the victory that God wants you to get. Number one, take personal responsibility for your sin. Take personal responsibility for your sin. In the Word of God, it's one word. It's called repent. It means to agree with God what the problem is. The problem's not God. The problem's not necessarily the devil, although he's roaring around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. The problem is within. It's you. Take personal responsibility for your sin. Stop blaming God for your problem that you have, your spouse, the devil, parents, teacher. Stop blaming the traffic when you get angry. The other day, is there any road worse than 415 between Polk City and Ankeny when somebody's driving 35? Man! If I could put black tin on my windows and change my license plate so nobody knew I was a pastor, I'd pass them on the right. I would. Stop blaming. Take responsibility. Repent. Do it in advance. So when you wake up in the morning, and the first 4 things I'm going to give you are things you do in advance of the temptation. So, because the best thing is not to even get started with the thing. Start in the morning and say, Lord, bless me. Make my path so that my sinful heart doesn't go towards temptation. Remember when Jesus prayed, lead us not into temptation? Literally, it means, Lord, divert our path that naturally wants to run into temptation away from it. So in advance, say, God, I know that my sinful heart in the past has gone this direction when confronted with this particular thing. Lord, would you give me the victory today? Would you give me the victory today? Lord, I take personal responsibility for my life before you. Some of you have never taken personal responsibility for your own lives. Some of you have never done that. I hear kids blaming the fact that this happened and that happened and every outside circumstance in the world. I was going to list for you every excuse that's ever been given in the court of law for individuals that were charged with murder. And you should just Google it sometime and try to... the unbelievable excuses people made for why they murdered somebody. Take personal responsibility. Number 2, meditate and memorize God's Word. Now remember, this is in advance. If you're dating and you're getting serious with somebody, you determine the boundaries before you get in the car, before you're alone in the house. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about setting things up for you to have victory. Meditate and memorize God's Word. Now, I didn't put these up on the screen, but you can just jot down the reference. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. Set your mind on things above, not things below. Why is it so difficult for me and for all of us to get in the habit of starting the day out with God? Ending the day with God, I guess that's good, but the day's already gone. Basically, ending the day with God is like, God bless my sleep. Isn't that true? I mean, how many here have done devotions at night? You woke up in the morning, you couldn't remember what you did at night. I mean, it's true, isn't it? So, ahead of time, meditate and memorize on God's Word. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Philippians 4:8, think on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Turn to Psalm 119, if you would. Many of you will have these verses marked in your Bible, but Psalm 119, so Psalms are about in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 119, and I'm going to start reading at verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So a daily intake of God's word to start your day. Okay, the third thing that you can do in advance of the sin actually conceiving is to begin with the end in mind. James says, do not deceive yourselves. Stop deceiving yourselves. That thing that you're tampering with, that you're just playing with a little bit, that you're flirting with out here, the end of it is death. It's going to keep drawing you in farther and farther until it's got a hook in you. God says, beware, your sin will find you out. So begin with the end in mind. Say, I realize that it may look like something very simple and innocent right now, but its path is going to be something very serious. Some of you need to say in your mind right now to whatever the sin is that comes to your mind, done, I'm done. It's not worth it. The consequences are horrible. Number four, and this is, again, things you can do ahead of time. Avoid danger zones. This is just being practical. Much of the temptation that trips us and deceives us and causes us to sin can be avoided by simply avoiding places and situations. Be smart about your life. I mean, I used the illustration the other day. If you're having marriage problems, stop watching soap operas. If drinking is an issue, don't go to bars. If drugs are a problem, stop hanging around people who do drugs. If gossip is a problem, then stop hanging around people that gossip. Whatever it is, avoid danger zones. Number five, and this is where we're in this place where we have this desire, there's this deception, we have a decision to make about whether we're going to take the next step. And number five is fight it at its source by fleeing. Fight it at its source by fleeing. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's one of the major differences between trials and tests from God and temptations. Trials and tests, God says you are to endure. You're to remain under them. They're meant to bring godliness into your life. That's a trial and a temptation you're to escape. Do not be spiritual superhero. I can take it. I can handle it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. God doesn't say, hey, it's spring break. You know, you're a pretty good, solid Christian now, and you've got some kids, and you've been going to church. You're a deacon in the church. You'll be fine. Go down to Fort Lauderdale and the beaches. You're a spiritual guy. That should have no impact on you whatsoever. Just walk up and down those beaches. Shouldn't be a problem. God says that's stupid to think that way. He says when it comes to sexual immorality, flee from it. Now notice, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Again, a very familiar verse, but I want you to notice one of the words, actually both words are in this, escape and endure. No temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of what? Escape, that you may be able to endure it. The way to handle temptation is to escape it. It's not to say I'm a superhero, shouldn't have an effect on me, won't have an effect on me. That is just dead wrong. So trials and tests we endure, temptations we escape. Number six, and right close to number five, is you oppose it, the temptation, with God's word. When God lists his armor, a believer's armor, the word of God is the only offensive weapon of all of the armor. Everything else is defensive. It's a shield. It's a protection. But the word of God is a sword. It's the only offensive piece of armor God gives us. Take the word of God. When Jesus in Matthew 4, when he was tempted, he said, God's word says, or God said. Every time Satan says something, he quoted God's word back. You can't do that unless you have it hidden in your heart. So oppose it with God's word. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. I recently, as some of you knew, had a tooth problem and the dentist put me on an antibiotic. I was very thankful for that antibiotic that he put me on. The word of God is the antibiotic against sin. It attacks the sin. Number seven, going quickly, turn to Christ. And I could have number seven be on every one of these. I don't relegate this as a last resort. This is really a first resort. Turn to Christ. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Turn to him, run to him, go to him, repent to him, tell him you need him. So in Scripture it's put off, run away from, put on, run to Christ. He's a very present help in time of danger or need. And then number eight, pursue godly accountability. Pursue godly accountability. In our small group that Kendall leads, he quoted from Ecclesiastes, I think it was last week, and here's the verse. Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift him up. Woe to him who is alone when he falls. Find somebody who's godly, who will be an encouragement to your life, who won't be a downer in your life. Go to them. Pursue it. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them and say, I need somebody to hold me accountable. I need somebody to hold me accountable. Now, I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 4. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, you can just close up your things. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses. And we end where we always should end, with Christ himself. Hebrews 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he did it without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a great promise. If you're here this morning and you say, wow, sin has really just beat me up and I cannot get the victory, and you've never come to the one who can give you the victory, who purchased the victory on the cross, then what you need to do is surrender your life to Christ. I mean, totally, really, surrender your life to Christ. And for those of us who are believers, we need to continually return to the throne of grace where we will find help in time of need.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.